Well, there's a lot in that chapter, and I'm sure you'll be relieved to know that I'm not going to cover every single detail that I just read out. But I think what I want to do first, and I was reflecting over this series that we've been doing in Daniel, and this has been like, it's been 2 years since I first started in chapter one. And I think I've done this pretty much every time I've preached a sermon on one of these chapters in Daniel, and I've talked about how within the book of Daniel there are these three great truths that are just present throughout this book, and on every page pretty much we have these three glorious truths presented to us. And the first truth that is so evident, I mean, even in this chapter that we're looking at tonight, all three of these truths are there, but the first truth is that God is sovereign over all nations, kingdoms, and rulers. Secondly, one of the things that we see in the book of Daniel is that God is able to look after his people through times of incredible hardship and trial, and we've seen how he has been able to deliver them from what would be an impossible situation. Three men being thrown into a burning fiery furnace comes to mind. God can do anything if he can deliver his people from such a trial. And finally, is the truth that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, is one of the glorious truths that we see presented in this book. But as we consider chapter 11 this evening, and as I've been just sort of dwelling over it, I think there's one other aspect that has been very prevalent as we've gone through the book of Daniel. And that is that the book of Daniel really focuses, and particularly on in the second half of the book, the prophetic section, but it's there in the first part as well. The book of Daniel focuses on a period of time, a period of history, or future history for Daniel and his contemporaries. And this period of time that the book of Daniel focuses on is the time from the Babylonian captivity through to the coming of Christ and his incarnation. And we see this in chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. The dream, of course, you might be familiar, is a dream of a statue made up of four different types of metal, and each of those different types of metal represent the four kingdoms that will exist between the time of the captivity through until the time when Christ will appear on the scene and set up his kingdom. And those kingdoms you're likely to be aware of are the kingdom of Babylon, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and then finally the Roman kingdom. And then chapter 7 builds upon this this view of world history by adding more detail. And we see in chapter 7 these four kingdoms represented as these four beasts, and certain descriptions are given of these beasts that help us understand what these kingdoms are like. We also read about horns, which symbolize the earthly rulers that existed during the time of these four kingdoms. And we're also given a glimpse into heaven itself, where we see the Son of Man returning to heaven after his victory at the cross, where he receives that kingdom that was promised him, that kingdom that will not pass away or be destroyed. And so all that really to say that this period of history that I've been describing is what we find in chapter 11. That we're looking at this evening. And I think the reason why the Lord is revealing this period of history in different ways to his people throughout the book of Daniel is to give his people understanding about what they are going to face during this time as they await for the coming of the Messiah. And chapter 11, as you've heard, provides the greatest level of detail about what is going to happen as they wait for the Messiah, and particularly focuses upon the most significant time during this intertestamental period, which is the suffering of God's people by Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's really the core of what this chapter is about. And so as we try to, I guess, expound upon what this chapter is teaching, I want to break it up into three sections. And these three sections we're going to be considering this evening. The first one is that God is the God of history. And that theme is, I guess, going to cover the first 20 verses of this chapter. The second section we're going to look at has the heading, which is the heading of the sermon this evening, which is Stand Firm and Take Action. And that's going to cover verses 21 through to 35. And then the final section is really a question. We're going to ask the question, is this Antiochus or Antichrist? And that will cover verses 36 through to the end. So the first section that we're going to look at is that God is the God of history. So just to step back a little bit from chapter 11, chapters 10 through to 12 really covers this final section of the book of Daniel. And in verse 1 of chapter 11, we find it's really the end of chapter 10, the preceding chapter. And verse 1 of chapter 11 starts with, "As for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." Now that's a little bit of an odd way to start a new chapter, and that's why it really belongs to the previous chapter. And in the previous chapter, we learn that the person who's speaking here in verse 1 is an angelic messenger speaking to Daniel. And this angelic messenger, who most likely is the angel Gabriel, as we learned from chapter 10, has come to bring Daniel a vision of what will take place in that future. And so that vision that the angelic messenger brings is what we then find in chapters 11 and 12. And I guess just as we start, and it's worthwhile, I think, just to remind ourselves a little bit about chapter 10 and what it was about, since that really does present the start of this final section. So chapter 10 is, I guess, a pulling back of the veil. We're given a glimpse behind the scenes, as it were, of what is taking place in the heavenly realm. And this angelic messenger who has come to Daniel to give them this revelation has been fighting his way through in order to talk to Daniel and give him this vision. And this angelic messenger has been in conflict with these other supernatural, spiritual beings. And we learn in chapter 10 that these beings have names. We read of the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece. And these princes are no earthly rulers. They're in fact spiritual powers. And these spiritual powers are exerting their influence and their control over the earthly nations of Persia and Greece. And so as we consider chapter 11, as we read about the actions of these kings and the rise and the fall of kingdoms and how these things affect God's people, I think it's worthwhile to keep in mind that behind the scenes of what is taking place on earth is the equally real spiritual reality and spiritual warfare. And this is what the Apostle Paul, of course, is telling us in Ephesians, where he talks about how we wrestle not with flesh and blood. And so our conflict is not with men and women. Our conflict is with the forces of darkness that hold people captive to do their will. And so of this chapter that we're looking at this evening, what is Gabriel revealing to Daniel? And as we've seen, there is so much detail in this that I think it's better for us just to look at a broad overview of these verses. Rather than looking at every verse in detail, I think we would be here all night. But looking into the history of it is worthwhile if you'd like to spend that time. And so what we're given here is a detailed summary of two branches of the Greek Empire. And so Alexander the Great was, I guess, the foremost, the main leader, I guess, of the Greek Empire when it came to power. And as Alexander the Great fell, was killed, the empire didn't continue as a single group, but it split up into these four separate branches. And so this chapter this evening focuses on two of these branches of the Greek Empire following Alexander's death. And so one of the branches being the southern kingdom, known as the Ptolemies, which was based in Egypt, and the northern kingdom, known as the Seleucids, based in Syria. And so in verse 1 of chapter 10, we're told that Daniel is given this vision during the third year of the reign of Cyrus, the Persian king. And you may be familiar with Cyrus and that God raised him up to be the one who would decree that the people of God could be released from captivity and return back to the promised land. And this is what he did during the first year of his reign. And so this vision given to Daniel provides God's people with an understanding of what the future will hold for them when they return back to the promised land, and what suffering that they would have to endure, and how they would prepare for that time. And like I said, the detail of this chapter is so detailed, and you can almost imagine that as the news of these events comes from afar to the people of God, they're sitting there with the book of Daniel open, and they're sort of following through these events as they take place in real time almost. I mean, the details are so accurate, so much so that unbelieving historians have actually concluded that this book could not have been written by Daniel. How could Daniel have known the level of detail that's contained on these pages? And so they say this book must have been written after the fact. But we know better, because this book is no mere human work. And that's really the point that I want to make. This book is no mere human work. God is the God of history. All that has happened in the past and all that is going to happen in the future is God's business. And a misunderstanding that many believers have is that what God does when he presents this view of the future is that, because God knows everything, all he does is he looks down the corridors of time to see what is going to happen in the future. And I think when people talk that way, they have a view of God that it's almost like God, what they're saying is that, yes, God knows what's going to happen, but he isn't actually involved in what's going to happen. He isn't ordaining what will take place. You see, if that's all that we have here, that God is saying to his people, look, this is what's going to happen. Sorry about the part that says you're going to suffer terribly, but I had nothing to do with it. You know, what comfort is there in that for God's people? I mean, if we have a view of God like that, God is really no better than a powerful fortune teller who's simply acting as a messenger about future events. And so a God like that is only able to work with the future that he's dealt with. He's trying to work with this reality that he's presented with. But this isn't the view of God that the Word of God presents. If God is nothing more than a powerful fortune teller, then he is not the Lord of history, as his Word declares. We, as God's people, can take great comfort from the fact that all events are decreed by our faithful Heavenly Father, whose sole purpose for our lives is to work all things for our good and for his glory. And I think this chapter presents, it hints at this reality that God is the one who is overseeing and overruling and decreeing and appointing all that is taking place in this chapter. In verse 27, for instance, we read of kings plotting evil and speaking lies. Yet in reality, their plotting and deceiving, it really counts for nothing. Because what we read in that verse, in verse 27, we read, the end is yet to be at the time appointed. That same wording is used in verse 29 regarding the king of the north. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south. And then again in verse 35, in relation to the suffering of God's people, we read that it still awaits the appointed time. And so we're reading here that someone is appointing what is going on here. There's someone behind the scenes, as it were, that in spite of how people are plotting and deceiving and doing all their human interactions, there's someone who is appointing things. Someone has a plan that is overruling what is going on here. And we know that God is the one who appoints what will happen and when and why in his time and purpose, not man's. And of course, the common objection to this understanding of God is, how can this be? I mean, if the future is written, how can any choices that we make be truly free? We often hear this objection. Now, man is reduced to being no more than an automaton who, in a sense, has his arm twisted behind his back and has no real free will. Well, I think all we can do with such objections is to simply affirm what the scriptures plainly teach. That, yes, the scriptures teach that man is free in his choices and his actions. And all the actions made and the decisions made and the plans made in this passage are all made by people free to do what their hearts desire. And yet the scriptures also teach, as is clearly defined for us in our own confession of faith, that God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. And really what this is saying is that God knows the future in the same way that an author knows what is going to happen in a book that he writes. So God knows the future because he has written it. And so how do we reconcile these two things? Well, I'm not even going to attempt to try and explain it. And as I said, all we can do is affirm what the scriptures plainly teach. There's a very clear example for us in the life of Joseph. We're told that when Joseph was sold into slavery, the scriptures teach that Joseph's brothers meant it for evil. And at the same time, that same evil act, we're told that God meant it for good. The same wording is used. The brothers meant it for evil. God meant it for good, which means that God, both God and the brothers, were involved in this. How can we reconcile that? All we have to say is that both of these things are true. Wicked men plot and scheme and act, even against the Lord's people, but even in those evil actions committed, in the final analysis, it is God's purpose that will stand in the end. He is sovereign over these things. And there's really no clearer demonstration of these truths than in the crucifixion of Jesus. Acts chapter 5 records for us this prayer of the church, where the people of God have just suffered for their faith. They pray to God and they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." And so we've got all of these people present with all of their different motives, whether religious or political or whatever. And they all acted to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is what the scriptures present, that in all actions of men, God is overruling to fulfill his ultimate, eternal, and glorious purposes. And so from the most minute of actions, the actions of a sparrow the Lord talks about, right through to the death of the Son of God, God is the sovereign Lord over all that happens. And so even in this chapter, as we read this detailed account of what will take place today, in these great kingdoms. It's God who has ordained all these events in order to bring about his good and right and eternal purposes. And this is a tremendous encouragement for us today. I mean, we don't have an account of our future as detailed as this, and yet we can stand with confidence knowing that it's the same God who was Lord over this future and wrote this future has written ours and determines it for our good and for his glory. So we can take great comfort from these things. The second thing I want us to consider this evening has the title, Stand Firm and Take Action. And so we're going to consider verses 21 through to 35 in a bit more detail than the first 20 verses. And so this portion of chapter 11 really focuses on the persecution of the people of God by the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. And like I was saying, the Lord has provided this detailed account in order to prepare his people for what they are to face in the future. And so as the Lord has forewarned his people of the suffering they would face, we can take that on board as well. The New Testament is full of the reminder to us of how if we seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, that suffering and persecution is also our portion. And so these things shouldn't come as a surprise to us either. So you might be familiar with the name Antiochus Epiphanes. We did discuss him in some detail in chapter 8, where he was described as the little horn. And so he's first brought up in chapter 11 in verse 21, where we read, in his place, that is in the place of the previous Seleucid king, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And so this man self-entitled himself as Epiphanes, and it means illustrious. But such was his character that those who knew him called him Epimenes, which means the madman, which gives you some idea of what he was like. And so he was known as a man of cunning, cruelty, foolishness, greed, power, and immorality. Verses 22 to 28 detail his efforts to conquer the southern Egyptian kingdom of the Ptolemies, and he employed various tactics, such as alliances and warfare and also deceit. However, his plans to take the southern kingdom were thwarted eventually by a fleet of Roman ships, as we read this in verse 30. And at this point, he moves his focus away from Egypt and he sets his sights on the promised land. And so it's at this point in time that what takes place is one of the greatest times of persecution of God's people. And there's two things that characterize this persecution. The first thing that we find is that true worship is made illegal and false worship is instituted. In verse 31 we read, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And if that term sounds familiar to you, it's the term that Jesus uses in his Olivet Discourse to speak about the events of 70 AD. So about that particular abomination that makes desolate, historians have written about what took place. The ancient Greek historian Diodorus records the following. When Antiochus Epiphanes had overcome the Jews, he entered into the Holy of Holies of God, where only the priests could lawfully go. There he sacrificed a large sow. He poured blood on the altar of God that stood in the open air. He boiled the flesh of the sow and commanded that the holy books containing their laws be marred and obliterated with the broth. He commanded that the eternal flame, which always burned in the temple, be extinguished. He compelled Menelaus, the high priest, and other Jews to eat swine's flesh. You could understand what this meant to the Jews, that a unclean animal was sacrificed on the altar of God. We can understand what that means for us. It's as if a sinner was sacrificed in our place, and Christ was not a sinner. He was a righteous, clean Savior. The altar of burnt offering was removed and a pagan altar erected in its place. And so the temple was defiled by this unclean animal, and the prescribed manner of worship was taken away, and in its place a form of pagan worship was instituted. So this had some effects on the people of God. And that's the second thing that we notice here, is that during this time of persecution, there was a clear distinction made between the faithful and the unfaithful. This is what persecution does. There's a sifting out of the wheat from the chaff, as it were. And we read in verse 32, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant." And so Jews who were Jews in name only were quickly persuaded to side with Antiochus Epiphanes in his stamping out of true worship. I mean, such people were never faithful to the Lord when things were good, and so why would they be faithful to him when things go bad? But this time of apostasy is contrasted with what we read next. "But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." And here we read a description of the Jews who were faithful to God. Those who knew their God would not depart from faithfulness to him. These were people who knew God. He was their God. There was a depth of the relationship that they had with God. They knew him personally. They knew him as a God who could be trusted, a God who was faithful, a God who was rich in mercy and abounding in grace. He had been so good to them after all. I mean, look at what God had done for his people throughout that Old Testament period. Sinners who deserved his judgment, how could they deny him after what he had done for them? These faithful Jews knew their God. They knew that he would never allow his people to be destroyed. They knew that what God had promised was that through their bloodline he would bring the Savior. He wasn't going to break his word and allow them to be destroyed. And so it's that sure knowledge that God would keep his people that enabled them to stand and take action. And they continued in their faithful service to him. They gathered where they could. They went underground, as it were, meeting in secret. And we read that the wise among the people, in verse 33, shall make many understand. And so the word of God, the ministry of the word, continued throughout this time of intense persecution. Faithful men gifted to teach continued in their teaching ministry in order to give understanding to the people. But as also in times like this, they endured much suffering. Verse 33 goes on, "Though for some days they shall stumble, by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder." It says that they shall stumble. We can stumble over a word like stumble. And I just want us to consider for a moment what it means here when it says that they shall stumble. This word is used in verses 33, 34, and 35. And when we read a word like stumble, it's easy for us to jump to the conclusion that what these passages are telling us is that this time of suffering caused many faithful people to turn from God, that they stumbled at the last hurdle and denied the Lord. And commentators are divided over what is meant in these verses. They admit the difficulty of understanding what's going on here. Now, it may be true that indeed some faithful followers of God did deny him throughout that suffering. But I think the word stumbling that is used in this passage isn't referring to God's people denying him as things got too difficult. I think it's simply referring to their suffering. Verse 33 states, "They shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder." And then verse 35 adds to our understanding of what is meant here. "And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white." See, I don't think this stumbling that is being referred to here is a stumbling of falling away from God. What is being referred to here is suffering with a purpose. God has determined to use this period of suffering in order to purify his people, in order to build their faith, in order to make them like him. And if this is his purpose for them, he will keep them through it. You see, the grace of God that is at work in our lives today to keep us and to uphold us and to work through us is the same grace that will keep us and uphold us and work through us during times of trial. And I've heard it said that the grace that enables you to live for God today is the same grace that will enable you to die for God tomorrow. It's that same grace. And God will give the grace when the time comes, when the grace is needed. And so how do you know that you will stand firm in that day? Well, I've just told you. The grace of God will keep you. But also, verse 32 says, the way that we know we will stand is that we are to know our God. Now, knowing God is not just knowing about him. You know, we can fill our heads with truths about God, but not really know God. We can learn things about a person, but unless we spend any time with them, we don't really know that person. I think this knowing God, this knowledge of God, is something that, well, is something that we have to pray for. This is what Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians, that they would have this knowledge of God. And in chapter 1 of Ephesians, this is what Paul says. He says, "I remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him," "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." And so the knowledge that Paul is speaking of here is not just a head knowledge. It's more than that. It's a heart knowledge. What immediately comes to mind is the verse in Genesis where it talks about Adam knew Eve. There's more than just a head knowledge there. There was an intimacy. There was a fellowship. There was an actual relationship that was going on there between husband and a wife. So knowing God is about getting the truths of the Word of God from our heads to our hearts. And we do that by spending time in the presence of God, spending time with him in prayer, spending time with him in his word, spending time in fellowship with the people of God. This is how we know God. We're all familiar with the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And these are men and women who knew their God. They stood firm and they took action. And the verses immediately following on from that Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 is an exhortation to us that because we are, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we're to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so there's the exhortation of Scripture that as we look at Christ, that we will know God. And then finally, from verses 36 to the end of the chapter, I ask the question, is this Antiochus? Or is it Antichrist? And so as we continue on this third and final point, we're looking at verses 36 to the end, and I'm not really looking at all of those verses, it's really only one that I'm going to be considering. So from verses 1 to 35 of this chapter, it's pretty obvious from the history books at least, but also from what the scriptures tell us, that this time relates to a very specific period of time between the two testaments. It was the time of the persecution of God's people under Antiochus Epiphanes. And that time was from 320 BC through to 170 BC, a period of approximately 150 years or so. So that's about the length of time that verses 1 to 35 covers. But from verses 36 and onwards, on the other hand, the events that are described from verse 36 onward don't seem to line up with any historical records about the time of the first 35 verses. And, you know, the problem becomes even worse when we look at chapter 12. In chapter 12, which is a continuation of chapter 11, chapter 12 deals with events that, if we understand them correctly, they can only relate to the time of Christ's second coming. Verse 3 of chapter 12, for instance, seems to be speaking about final resurrection and final judgment. And so although in verse 36 and onward refers to the king of the north, it seems that these verses are not speaking about Antiochus Epiphanes, but rather a king that exists at the time of the end of time. And so what do we make of this? Why is there this huge chronological leap from 170 AD through to whenever the end of time is? And this isn't an abnormality in the scriptures. This is something that we find in other parts of the Bible, where we find this chronological leap. And I guess the most well-known example of this is in the Lord's Olivet Discourse in the Synoptic Gospels. And I'm sure you're all familiar with the Olivet Discourse, which is the Lord's response to a question posed by the disciples. So Jesus has just predicted the destruction of the temple. In Matthew's account, the Lord says, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And so the disciples, who are understandably disturbed by what the Lord has just told them, they ask him, they say, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so Jesus begins to provide details about the events that will lead up to the destruction of the temple. And he instructs his people so that when they see these things take place, they will know what to do. And in 70 AD, as the Roman forces gathered to surround Jerusalem, many of the Lord's people saw the things that the Lord described, and they fled Jerusalem before it came under that great judgment of 70 AD. But like our chapter this evening, the Lord in his Olivet Discourse jumps from speaking about an event to take place in the near future to talking about the end of the world. And so, having just talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord begins to speak about the sun being darkened and the stars falling from heaven and the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory and the angels being sent out to gather his elect. Now, this isn't the destruction of Jerusalem that he's talking about, although some people might try and twist that to make it try and sound like it is the destruction of Jerusalem, but he's clearly not speaking about 70 AD. He's talking about the end of the world, which was going to be in the far future from 70 AD. And I think what both Daniel and the Lord are doing when they use this method, this literary approach to talking about future events, is that they use a short-term event, such as the persecution of the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes, or the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, and they use these events as a lens through which we are to look at events that will take place at the end of time. And so these historical events that Daniel and the Lord Jesus are talking about, they in some measure provide us with an understanding of what the time of the end will be like. And so this is what Daniel is doing here. He's using the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes to teach us about the events which will mark the end of the world and the return of Christ. And so the conclusion that commentators, not all of them, have come to is that verse 36 to the end of the chapter is not about the historical figure Antiochus Epiphanes, but instead about these verses are about an end time figure the Apostle Paul writes about, known as the man of lawlessness. And Paul speaks about this particular character in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so starting at verse 1, we'll just have a look at what Paul says about this and then come back to Daniel chapter 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning, I think it's verse 1. Is it verse 1? Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. So he's talking about the coming of the Lord and our being gathered together to him. And this is the same wording that Jesus speaks about, the coming of the Son of Man and the angels gathering his elect to him. And Paul goes on, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And so Paul talks about that this day of the coming of the Lord is preceded by a falling away. So there's an apostasy or a rebellion that takes place. And from that I understand that a large number of professing believers will turn away from the Lord near the end. And this is exactly what we saw take place in Antiochus' persecution of the Jews. And then Paul goes on, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And this is almost word for word what we read in verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. And so, like the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the time spoken of by Paul will be a time when the visible church will be occupied by false worship of the worst kind. And it almost seems that what Paul is talking about here is that this man of lawlessness, is acting as an imposter of Christ and supposing to take his place as Christ in his church, performing all manner of false signs and wonders, all by the power of Satan. And this is, in a sense, is what happened to the Jews under the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. This false form of worship was put in place, and the true worship of God was stamped out. Now, Antiochus didn't exactly sit in the temple, but he definitely defiled it with an unclean sacrifice. And in a sense, a false Christ was installed in that temple when he sacrificed that sow. But we also know that at the time of the end, the true church of Jesus Christ, like the faithful Jews of Daniel chapter 11, will continue serving God and being faithful to their Lord. Now, I don't know when this time will be. And in many ways, what our brothers and sisters are enduring in other parts of the world is just like this. This is happening in a measure now, just as it's been happening throughout all church history. And so let us remember our brothers and sisters who are presently suffering under what we could call lesser antichrists. And as we conclude this evening, let's end on a high note. It's a sobering note, because persecution and suffering is a reality that we may indeed have to face in our time. But if we are to suffer as the people of God today, and as we've read in chapter 11, may we understand that it is by the grace of God that will enable us to stand in that day, and it is our knowing of God that will enable us to remain faithful to him at that time and continue to be faithful to him through that time. Be encouraged, because it is he who keeps us. The Lord Jesus says that no one is able to snatch us out of his hand. And so let us continue looking to Jesus, who started that work in us, and he is able to finish it, even through the flames of adversity. He will keep those for whom he died, and not one of them will be lost. And for that we give thanks. Lord, your word is full of accounts of the suffering of your people. But Lord, these accounts are contrasted with the glory of your grace that is demonstrated in the lives of your people to keep them faithful to you, to keep them rejoicing in you in the midst of such hardship. And we remember your people in lands today who are undergoing such trials. Lord, we pray that you would sustain them. May they fix their eyes on Christ. May your grace uphold them and keep them. And may they know you, and that they would stand, and that they would take action, that they would not hide away, but that they would continue serving you faithfully, that they might see you work in wondrous ways in and through them, even as they undergo such difficulty. And Lord, even if your people lose their lives for their faith in you, it is all gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Lord, the moment our soul departs from our body, we are ushered immediately into your glorious presence. And so, Lord, we rejoice in these things. Lord, we can be thankful in all our difficulties, because you are working in them for our good. We give you praise, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.